Sometimes I get up to preach and I have a difficult task. But this is an easy task because it's such a wonderful subject. And I really appreciate Kevin so much. I really appreciate him. And I appreciate the way he's grown, and I am so thankful. In our study tonight, we continue our looking at the subject, the good things about heaven. One of the points I made to you this morning is that one of the good things about heaven is there are no bad things. And I don't think that's to be taken lightly. There aren't any bad things in heaven. We talked about that the first and best thing is that God will be there and we will be with Him. And so we talked about that for a while. And the last point I made was God lives, and well, actually the last point, but the last part of that section where we were talking about the first and best thing is that God will be there. The last point I made on that part was God lives in a very nice place and we shall be with Him. And we looked at the statement of Jesus in John 14 verses 1 through 6 where He was comforting His disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. And so on. Now then, we want to continue in our look at this point. We shall be fully equipped to be in the company of God. And notice that I am not saying we will be worthy as if by our own efforts we will do anything to make ourselves worthy to be with God. That's the reason I've worded it like that. It is God who will transform us and equip us and prepare us, but we shall be fully equipped to be in the company of God. To his readers, Peter said, "And the God of all grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall Himself perfect, establish, strengthen you." And we're going to be on this topic for a good little while. And we're going to be talking about various things involved in it. One of the points that I've made through the years is that sometimes you'll have people that just are very bitter people. They're very hateful people. They're people that can't get along with other people. And yet they talk all the time about their going to heaven. And one of the things we have to understand is that we are supposed to be going through a growing, transforming process right now on earth. And we must not think that when we all go to the judgment, that God is going to take the saints and He's going to have a livestock tank dip. And He's going to, at that point, clean everybody up, get rid of all the raunchy attitudes and get rid of all of the snitty attitudes that people have and the hateful attitudes and the you can't get along with them attitudes. He's going to make them all sweet people to live with in heaven. And that is not true. I'm sorry. But if you don't deal with those attitudes and those negative qualities in this life, then probably it's going to be a very disappointing time. But even after we have grown and we've been transformed and so on and we've improved, we're still not perfect. We're still not without sin. And so I believe that we need the help of God. We need the help of God to be perfected, to be established, and to be strengthened. We shall share the eternal glory of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that when He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And we talked about this morning. We talked about these verses some this morning. We're going to share the eternal glory of God. God's going to share that glory with us. And I've made the point that the glory of God is not merely referring to a bright light. The glory of God has to do with His splendid, perfect character and nature and all that that involves. In 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that when He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord." This sanctification, that which makes us special, that which makes us holy, that's the point that's being discussed here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said, "And the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly." Of course, holy here is the word that means completely. "Sanctify you wholly, completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So God Himself sets us apart. He makes us special. "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus." In Revelation 21:27, a number of our passages are coming from these latter chapters in Revelation. So I'd like for you to look at this one with me. Revelation 21 and verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, as you ponder that verse for a moment, "there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie." Who will enter? Only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, notice the points that this makes. Number one, there will be absolutely no sin in heaven. None. There will not be a sin of attitude. There will not be a sin of thought. There will not be a sin of deed. There will be absolutely no sin whatever in heaven. And I believe that a large part of the reason why there will be no sin in heaven is that those who go there will have been transformed by the renewing of their minds. Now, this goes back to the point that I was making earlier, that in the preparation that is made for us to be able to be in heaven with God, an awful lot of that is going on now in this life, as we are not being conformed to this world, but we're being transformed. And a lot of that, a large part of the reason for our being able to go to heaven, is that we will have been transformed by the renewing of our minds. But let me point out that just as by our own efforts here we cannot achieve sinless perfection, so neither can we in heaven. And let me also stop right here just to make sure you know something. I don't know how to explain all there is to be explained. Now, I know that may come as a shock. It may come as a real surprise. But I'll just be the first to tell you, I don't know everything. I don't know everything about what God is going to do about us in heaven. I don't know exactly what God is going to do about this sin thing. But I'm not worried about it. What I am worried about is making sure that I am being renewed, and that I am being transformed, that I am submitting myself and my life to God. So just as by our own efforts here we cannot achieve sinless perfection, so neither can we in heaven. Therefore, I believe that there will be a further perfecting, establishing, strengthening by God, although I cannot describe the exact nature of it. But we're not through with this topic yet. We're not through with this topic of how God is going to deal with this sin problem in heaven. I know how He deals with it here. But I'm saying, how is it that though I can sin here, I'm not going to be able to sin there? And so I have some more things I want you to think about as we go along here. And one of the things we need to think about, and this is very much related, we shall have put on immortality. Now, we read from 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 of the blessed and only potentate, Jesus, the Christ. And we read of immortality in connection with Him. And here, we are reading of our putting on immortality. But the kind of immortality that I would have or you would have would not be the kind of immortality that God could have. Because God would have immortality that never began. He never had a beginning, never have an end. So how do we put on immortality? I don't put immortality on, and you don't put immortality on by suddenly having a nature that never had a beginning. No, I had a beginning. I came to be, and you came to be. As a result of biological laws. But when that new person was created, there was also a new soul. There was a new person there. We shall have put on immortality. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now this is talking about something that's going to happen to you, and it's something that's going to happen to me. The corruptible, that which is decaying, that which is headed for an end, that which is going to pass away, is going to put on that which is not heading to an end. Going to put on that which will not pass away. Incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And do you see how that putting on immortality is a definite, distinct part of preparing us, equipping us to be in the presence of God? He says, but when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, when that happens, when that change has come, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is in the great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He is talking about the resurrection at the end of time, when all the dead will be raised. And the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, the mortal shall have put on immortality. O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is your sting? Challenge. The sting of death. Think of that. Something stings, it hurts. Death stings, it hurts. What is it that hurts? It's sin. Sin is the sting of death. And if sin is forgiven, and if it is cleared away, then the sting of death is not there. That means death does not have a sting. Death is something that can come, and we can accept it, and then we can live and exist in hope. We can have the victory. We can have the victory. Now then, we're still continuing on a point that I want to make to you about our being equipped to be in heaven. I really believe that in heaven, the ideal and the ultimate purpose of God from the beginning will be accomplished. The ideal of God, the ultimate purpose of God from the beginning shall be accomplished. Through intimate association with God, men were to be taught, trained, and sanctified to be like He is. That was the way it was supposed to be. That was the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. Adam was to company with God there in the garden. Adam and Eve were to company God in the garden. And by being with Him and talking with Him and hearing Him talk to them, they were to become like God. So through that intimate association of God with God, men were to be taught and trained and sanctified to be like He is. But men were not prepared for this. It would take a long time for men to be taught the necessary lessons. Throughout the ages, God taught these lessons that men needed to know. Men were not ready. Adam was not ready. And men had to be taught. Men had to be taught, you're not ready to stand with God. You're not ready to be with God yet. For you to have an adequate idea of God, you must also have an adequate idea of what you need to be in His presence. And men, in thinking, in minimizing what they needed to be, also minimized God and what He is. And therefore, God had an awful lot of teaching and training to do throughout all of the ages and the centuries. And so God was teaching these lessons, relating our holiness to His holiness. You therefore shall be holy, for I am holy, He said. And encouraging us to seek holiness through His example. First of all, as He gave that example in the teaching of the law, and then when Jesus came in the life of Jesus Himself, He gave that final and greatest and perfect example. And you see, we're talking now about a prepared people. Throughout all the Old Testament, God was seeking a special people. He was seeking a prepared people. And He will have that prepared people. And in heaven, this prepared people will be so intimately associated with God that the goal of God in the Garden of Eden will be achieved. And we will live in holiness with Him without sin. And I believe that our wonderful association with Him constantly will do for us in heaven what He had intended that it do in the garden. And man was not ready. We shall have full and constant access to the river of the water of life and to the tree of life. I'm reading here in Revelation 22 and verse 1 on the screen. And He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the street thereof. Look at the description as it continues. And on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I'm going to back up a moment. I want you to notice that verse in 22:1. He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof. Now, I certainly have no way of saying that I know exactly what it's going to look like. But if I take the language that's given there, it sounds to me that what we have is a street divided with part of the street on this side, part of the street on this side, and the river flowing in the midst of the street thereof. It's not so important that we know precisely from a physical standpoint what this will be, because this will not be physical. I think it is more important to recognize what a blessing it is that's portrayed here, that flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb is a river of water of life and not a fiery river signifying judgment, as we see in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, it's a very different river flowing out from the Ancient of Days that sat upon His throne. As it were, flowing lava that would burn and destroy everything with which it came into contact. But this river would give life. And noting this passage, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now I have a little something that I want you to look at. It's not a picture, so don't get your hopes up. It's a passage that I want you to look at. It's Ezekiel 47:12. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow every tree for food, whose leaf shall not wither, neither shall the fruit thereof fail. It shall bring forth new fruit every month, because the waters thereof issue out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for healing. Can you see? Surely we can all see that the description of this river over here in Revelation 22 is based on the imagery of the river that Ezekiel told about. But the river that Ezekiel told about would be coming forth from the sanctuary. And the sanctuary or temple that Ezekiel told about was not a real temple, not in the physical sense. But what Ezekiel was talking about was the kingdom of the Messiah, the church, the spiritual temple that would be here on earth. And the spiritual life and all of the spiritual provisions that would come forth to the people. But here in Revelation, we have a river of life that's not flowing out of the sanctuary. It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The figures that we have looked at bring back some of the most fundamental and basic thoughts embedded into our spiritual consciousness. One of them is this river. The river that watered the Garden of Eden was the river of paradise. And that river was most unusual. It was a real river. It was a physical river. But the thing that was unusual about it was that it flowed, it rose in Eden, the Bible says. It flowed through the garden and watered it. And thence, meaning when it had flowed through the garden, then it divided into four rivers. And what is so unusual is that rivers hardly ever split and go off here and make new rivers. Almost always the rivers come together and then make another river, with perhaps a new name But the river that watered paradise was very unusual. And it was the river of paradise itself. And the tree of life grew in the garden. Now I'm saying that these two ideas, this river that watered the garden and the tree of life that grew in the garden, to all Bible students, these two concepts are deeply embedded in our spiritual consciousness. As we think about the Garden of Eden and what it would have been like to be there in that paradise, you would have had a river running through it that watered it. And the tree of life grew in the garden. Now Ezekiel's point in the passage that he made, in the passage he wrote, was that in Jesus, during the gospel age, there would be spiritual sustenance for His disciples. Now hang on just a minute. Now when I say there will be spiritual sustenance, I hear people say that. But I'm not satisfied with saying that. I want to know what spiritual sustenance means. Therefore, I've broken it down. Spiritual sustenance, the spiritual food that you and I need. The thing we need to be Christians, the thing we need to get to heaven. Provisions for their faith, for their instruction, for their transformation. This is the spiritual sustenance that Ezekiel predicted would flow out of the sanctuary that the Messiah would build and that He did build. And in heaven, the point is we will have abundant access to the river and to the tree. And I believe that these are figures for the idea that we shall be spiritually sustained by the God in whose glory we shall dwell. That's what is meant, I believe, by the river. That's what's meant by the tree of life. We shall be spiritually sustained by God. Good things about heaven. It will be paradise. It will be paradise. And the Bible teaches us not one of the things that now give us pain or displeasure will be there. Therefore, no weeping, no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. The first things being the former things, the things of this life, they will all be passed away. And one of the things we dread most, death, will not ever again happen. And death shall be no more. One of the things we dread the most and one of the things that brings us the most grief is death. And death will not ever again happen. Just ponder that. The joy of that and the wonder of that. Death will be no more. Death and Hades will both be gone. Cast into the lake of fire, where they will perish and pass away completely. They will be no more. When Lazarus died, and Jesus was reassuring Martha that thy brother shall rise again, she replied, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus answered, I am the resurrection and the life. Now the meaning of this blessed fact is expressed in two statements that Jesus made. He was not denying or even countering what she said. When she said, "I know that He will rise again in the resurrection of the last day," that was true. But what Jesus was going to point out was that I am the one who gives you the power to rise again. You want me to prove it? Do you see that? Jesus was telling her here, I'm the one who guarantees the power to rise again. You want me to prove it? And so here are the two statements. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now that was basically reflecting what Martha herself had said. You see that it did? And it does. Jesus guarantees that resurrection, that one at the last day. But there's an even more important resurrection that Jesus can guarantee for us. But this statement was Martha's assurance that she was correct in believing her brother would rise again at the last day. But the second statement Jesus said was, "And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die." The liveth on me is a matter of committing one's life to Him, not just believing. That's why He said, liveth and believeth on me shall never die. In other words, Lazarus had not died. Lazarus had not died this way. The reason is Jesus. The reason why the dead will rise at the last day is Jesus. The reason why men do not die now spiritually, even as they approach death and even as they suffer death, the reason is Jesus. This statement points out that one who commits his life to the Lord shall never die spiritually. Therefore, even when physical death comes, the saints will not be even as the rest who have no hope. When the saints at Thessalonica were worried about their dead loved ones in Christ, Paul reassured them that their dead would not be forgotten or overlooked. The obvious reason for their concern was the same as Martha for Lazarus. Love and grief and concern for their dead loved ones. And I want you to be aware that as you look at Jesus dealing with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and as you look at the instructions of Paul to the Thessalonians, he thought, and Jesus thought, and Paul thought, that it was a legitimate thing to be reassuring those people about their dead. So if it was right for them to be reassured about their dead, it's right for us to be reassured about our dead as well. And Paul told of the events that will occur at the resurrection and concluded, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." And then he said, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So it's not only a matter of can we do it, we're told to do it. Is it legitimate to want to go to heaven to see dead loved ones? Yes. Is that the chief reason? No. We've spent by far most of our time in this whole study dealing with what the chief reason is. And that is God, and to be with God. But it is also good and right. And Jesus and Paul, therefore God, has given us assurance that it is proper for us to comfort one another with these words about the fate of the dead in Christ. You see that? Clearly, one of the things involved in the joy of heaven, therefore, is reunion with dead loved ones in Christ. The whole tenor of the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that our dead loved ones in Christ will not be lost or forgotten, but shall be restored to us, and we to them. Remember that David said of his dead child, "He will not come back to me, but I shall go to him." 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. So I felt like it was a good thing for us today to think of heaven. I really appreciate the songs that Bill led this morning, that John led this evening. They added so much to it. And let us take joy. Let us take comfort. Because this is what matters. Going to heaven. Being with God. That's what matters. And so you see, no matter what else happens, if we've got that, then we've got it all. And if we don't have that, though we may have everything else, we have nothing. This morning we were looking at a passage in the young people's class, the college age class and everything. Proverbs 16:3, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy purposes shall be established." Now, the reason why I really liked that one, and I was so pleased because the superb teacher this morning, Greg Steele, knew about that verse. That made me feel good. But Psalm 37, verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass." So as we think about heaven and what we need to do to get there, we are doing what we need to do to get there. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we are doing what we need to do to get there. We just need to keep on. Press on. Don't give up. Don't quit. And when you just don't know how you're going to do it, remember Psalm 37 and verse 5. "Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass." And when it's all over, if you got to heaven, you won. If you get to heaven, you win. And nothing else, absolutely nothing else matters. Are you headed for heaven? Are you a Christian? If you're not, why not become one today? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from sin. Repent. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And then be faithful to God and serve Him. And enjoy all the blessings that are in the way, as well as the blessings that are at the end of the way as well. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.